Tonight we have the privilege of having Mike Ford bring the sermon. Mike is the Reformed University Fellowship, RUF campus minister at the University of Arkansas. And RUF, Reformed University Fellowship, is a ministry, the denomination, our denominational ministry, at least the ministry that our church is tied to. I was a former RUF campus minister, Hunter was, and so we have a big heart for it. There's a lot of great college ministries out there, and we're glad that Mike and RUF is a part of our church. So, Mike, come on up. We thank you for bringing the word to us tonight. And if you haven't had a chance to meet Mike and Deanna, please say hi to them today after the service and get to know them.
Thanks, Billy.
So I'm going on tonight
because NCIS reruns. Glad to be here. Billy got a lot of encouraging remarks of Billy said last year that he got everyone out of here by the end of the first quarter. So we'll see what happens with that. And then my son would rather eat some goldfish snacks than listen to this too. So there's a lot of encouragement up here. But anyway, so we're going to talk about Daniel 6. Daniel in the lion's den is this obscure passage you've probably never heard of. But if you grew up in the church, this is probably a passage you heard a lot. And if not, then I'm glad you're here. And the picture that I got, at least growing up, and maybe you got of Daniel, was this ruddy, handsome, you know, in his 20s. And so you're all thinking of that guy. Deanna is thinking of me, clearly. But that's actually, you got to scratch that image. Get me out of your head. No, actually, to Deanna, you can get whoever's out of your head out of your sticks in the nose. All right, let me come back here. Daniel, remember, was taken into Babylon, taken exile from Jerusalem to Babylon in 605 B.C. The first year of Darius as king is 538 B.C. That's 67 years, right? So Daniel's probably between 80 and 90 years at this time. So I hope that helps give you the image of this passage when we think about Daniel and what he's committed himself to do. And then also one more context thing before Jeffrey comes up and reads. The first nine verses, Darius is trying to decentralize his kingdom, okay? He wants 120 other leaders over these 120 territories, right? And so the leaders come up to him, besides Daniel, because they're jealous, and they say, hey, we want you to make this law that people can only pray to you. Now, this could mean that they're trying to say Darius is God, pray to God, Darius as a god, or most likely it means that he's the only mediator between God and man. So you pray to Darius, and he'll pray to the god of rain and the god of fertility for you, okay? That's probably what this means. But this is such a bizarre proposal, and the reason it works, it makes sense, is because they could pitch it to Darius saying, bless you, Darius saying, well, this is a good way. You just took over this new kingdom. You've got a lot of territory. Let's everyone pray to you, sort of solidify your reign over everyone else, right? Everyone's thinking of you, praying to you, and it solidifies all these 120 territories to think only about you as king. And then, of course, King Darius does it, and then we're going to pick up that story of how Daniel responds. And so, as Jeffrey comes up to read it, when you hear him read this passage, I want you to ask yourself this question. What causes you to stop trusting in God? What is it that begins the sort of trickle of not trusting in God in your circumstances and in your life? Because Daniel had that opportunity, and we all do in our lives too.
When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he has done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction? That anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is the one, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that this is a law of the Medes and of the Persians, that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and lay on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel to shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian.
Thanks, Jeffrey. This is God's word that he gives to us because he loves you. So as I was studying for this passage, I came across this book that I read a while ago, Trusting God by Jerry Bridges. He's a well-known author and leader of a campus ministry called The Navigators. And as I flipped through it, I opened up to the preface. And these are how he opens the very opening words of this book. "When I was 14 years old, my mother died suddenly without warning. I was in the adjoining room and rushed in just in time to see her gasp her last breath. I was stunned and devastated. My older brother was away at school, and my dad was too stricken with grief himself to be able to help me. Worst of all, I did not know how to turn to God in times of trouble. I was alone in my adversity. Learning to trust God in adversity has been a slow and difficult process for me. It is a process that is still underway." He talks about how he's writing this book to sort of deal with this, and how can you trust God in situations like these. And he goes, "During the time of my study, I encountered other believers who were struggling with some of the same issues I was. Does God actually control the circumstances of our lives? Or do bad things just happen to us because we live in a sin-cursed world? If God really does control the circumstances of our lives, why did he allow my friend to get cancer? Can I truly trust God when the going gets tough in different areas of my life?" Can you relate to that? Are there some of the questions that you ask, you know? Is God in control? Can I trust him? Of course it is. We ask that question all the time. And actually, in my short years, 29 years of living on this earth, between my wife and I, and our family, and in very close friends, we've experienced affairs, we've experienced divorce, we've experienced sexual abuse, cancer, death, miscarriages, and infertility, all in our close family and friends, right? And y'all all have things like that in your own lives and those that are close to you. And so the question is, well, can we trust God in these circumstances, right? And Daniel 6, I want to say, invites you and me to actually ask that question of this passage. That to ask the question, can we actually trust God? Because the original audience, too, by the way, would have been exiled from their home in Jerusalem. A foreign power came in and demolished the temple where God dwelt and took them off to a foreign land. And they were asking the same question. Can we trust God? They've been there for almost 70 years by now. And even when they get restored to the land, they're still under foreign occupation, right? Even all the way up to the time of Jesus, they're still under Roman authority. So the question that they're asking and the question we are asking is, can you trust God? And we're going to talk about that because this passage actually says, and it's simple, but the answer is yes. And that God, we actually serve a God who rescues. It's simple, it's profound, and it's complex at the same time. And that's what we're going to talk about. Because look in verse 21 and 22. The king comes up to Daniel in the morning. O servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you? Has he been able to rescue you from the lions? And Daniel actually speaks, right? There's actually noise that comes out of the den. And it's Daniel, and he says, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me. So the answer that this text gives is God can is trustworthy, and he does rescue. And so we're going to talk about that because I know that y'all are thinking, well, yeah, but what about our lives? He doesn't do that every time. I know. I get it. And so that's what we're going to talk about. First, we're going to talk about Daniel's trust in God, his actual trust in God, what that looks like. We're going to talk about the God in whom Daniel trusted. And then third, we're going to talk about what does it look like then for us to trust God today? Stay with me for the whole time because I think it's going to help us and myself included answer this question. So first, we're going to talk about Daniel's trust in God. It's always good to define terms, right? So we'll define the term trust. That's helpful. And trust is a part of a larger component called faith. Trust is an element of a larger thing called faith. There's many ways to define faith. A helpful way is that faith connects us to Jesus. That faith is the means by which we're connected to God. And so, if you go to Chick-fil-A, for example, randomly, like I do, and you order a cookies and cream shake, and you got the lid on it, right, and you can't get to it, like how do you get to that goodness of the shake? You get a straw, right? The straw is what connects you to the shake. That's the means by which you're connected to the shake. So faith is the means by which we're connected to God. And faith usually has three parts, or can be explained this way, which I think is helpful, that there's knowledge, you have the doctrine, you know the facts, and then you have the belief. You believe it to be true, that the Christian story is the truest account of origins that makes sense of who you are in this world we live in. And then trust is that element where you actually live out your faith, where you actually act on the knowledge and your belief in it, right? So go back to Chick-fil-A. That would be that you actually drink out of the straw, that you don't think it's poison or bad for you. Oh, it's kind of bad for you, but all right, I'm losing an illustration here. Work with me here. But you know what I'm saying, that you don't believe it's poison. You actually believe it's good for you. And so you drinking out of it is a way of you acting out on your faith. It's a way of trusting that this is good for you. Or how about another illustration? I shared this last semester, but the apocryphal account of a man who is doing tightrope walking on Old Main from tower to tower. And he gets all, the frat guys, sorority girls, Sigma Chi's and Pikes, Kyles. He's like, all right, you guys think I can walk across this? And they're like, yeah, doing their frat signs. You can do it. And so he walks across. And so they have the facts. And now, do you think I can walk across it with a wheelbarrow? And of course, they're like, yeah, we think you can do it. And so now they're starting to believe that it's true. And he walks across with the wheelbarrow. And then, of course, he says, do you guys think I can put a lot of heavy stuff in it and walk across? And they're like, yeah, we think you can do it, frat sign. And then he goes, okay, I need one of y'all to come up and get in. And of course, at that moment, nobody goes up and goes in. Because though they had the knowledge and though they believed it to be true, they didn't actually trust that he could do it, right? Because his actions, the actions of all those people there reveal that they didn't really trust this guy. They didn't actually have faith that he could bring them across. And so your trust, what you trust in, and your actions in this world reveal what you trust in. So the way you live, your habits, reveal what you actually trust in. Which begs the question, of course, what are your habits? Like, what are your habits of your day, of your week? Because it's going to reveal what you're trusting in. You spend a lot of time with your family. Something I'm wrestling with about the work-family balance, right? How do you spend your money? Like, that's going to reveal sort of what you trust in. How you spend your time. All these things reveal what you're actually trusting in. And you see, Daniel, we can actually learn from Daniel's habits here. Because it reveals his habits, his actions reveal that he trusts in God. So what are they? One is his obedience. If you notice in verse 4, it says, they could find no ground of complaint or fault in Daniel because he was faithful and there was none to be found in him. Or remember in verse 22 when he gets called out, Darius goes, has the God whom you serve continually? That Daniel was a guy who obeyed God's law and it was noticeable to others. And so his habits reveal that he's trusting in God. And one commentator said, the first miracle in this passage actually is that there's a squeaky clean politician. That they can't find any error or fault with Daniel, which I thought was hilarious in light of our current situation. And then secondly, we see in Daniel his habits of prayer. Right, verse 10, I mean, is so illuminating and makes me feel guilty. But of course, that's not the point of this. But it says here that after he heard it was signed, he got down on his knees three times a day and prayed, gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. That he had developed a habit for 70 years of praying to God. And then also, lastly, we see that his habit is revealed in the consistency, regardless of the circumstances. If you notice in chapter 1, right, he's a ruddy, handsome youth. And he draws this line in the sand. He says, I'm not going to defile myself with the king's food. When he comes there, like, you know, it's 2022. That's the Babylonian court. They're in charge. Well, now, Darius, the Persians come in charge. New kingdom, new ruler. And he's drawing a line in the sand. He's saying, I'm not going to defile myself with the king's edict. And so that regardless of the circumstances, Daniel's habits reflect that his trust in God. And so again, the question for you and me is, you know, if we had to write down all our habits for the whole week and analyze it, where would it reveal what we're trusting in? So that's the first thing, is that the nature of Daniel's trust in God was revealed by his habits. Okay. Second thing is this. So then who is this God in whom Daniel trusts? Who is he? What does this passage say about him? And I think that this is fairly easy to figure out once we compare Darius and God. That the theme of this whole series is that God of the Bible is King of Kings, right? He's the King of all kings. And Darius is king over Persia, but Daniel chooses not to pray to him, but to pray to God, who's King of this world and King of the whole universe. And so where do we see a compare and contrast? Simple illustration. A couple things. One is this. Darius's laws actually hurt his kingdom, and it hurts the people who serve him. So his kingdom, you know, he makes this law, and Daniel is a guy who the king suffered no loss. It was a good man, right? His best man, who he was going to make his second in command because he was a good leader. The king suffered no loss. And yet he puts Daniel, makes a law so that Daniel gets thrown into the lion's den. Like, what kind of, that's not a very good king, right? That's not a wise king. But, you know, the God of the Bible is a God that we say his laws are to protect us, that they're for our good. And not only that, they're for our flourishing, that they're the right way to live in this world. And so that's why Psalm 19 can actually say, your laws are good, O God. They revive the soul. You ever think about God's laws reviving your soul? Darius' laws were not reviving his kingdom's people's souls. So that's one thing. But secondly, and this is the biggest one, The irony is so great that the only person you can pray to in the whole kingdom is Darius. That's who you have to pray to, right? But he's the one guy who cannot save Daniel. I mean, look at verse 14. The king heard these words, much distressed, set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. He tried to rescue Daniel. He tried to. And then it says he couldn't because in verse 16, well, the king commanded and then Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. I mean, the irony is so stark in contrast that Darius can't even change his own law and rescue his best man, who's the best guy in his whole kingdom. Can't even do it. Can't even rescue. But God sent an angel into the den of a lion. And that signet there, that was to make sure nobody tampered with it, to make sure nobody later on said, well, somebody went in there and fed all the lions, or somebody went in there and took the lions out and protected Daniel. That signet proved that nobody had tampered with it. Of course, God sent an angel and saved him. Do you see the contrast, the big irony, that Daniel prayed to the right guy? Darius labored and couldn't do it, and God put an angel into the den and did. And then, of course, the last main point, the irony, is that Darius at the very end, in verse 25, says, he wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth to serve the living God. Because his kingdom is not going to be destroyed. His dominion will go to the end. And he works signs and wonders and rescues not only on earth, but also in heaven. So that the kingdom of God is bigger than just this earth, but also heaven and earth, the cosmic scope to it. And the main thing is this, is that what this passage tells us is that God, we serve a God who rescues. Now, the whole story of the Bible is about a God who rescues. So this is why in the garden, after Adam and Eve sinned and plunged this world into sin and misery and decay, that God said a promise that there is going to be a descendant from your line, Adam, who's going to crush the serpent's head. That I'm going to rescue you from this plight and bring you back into my arms of love. And this is why God rescues Joseph, even though his plotting brothers tried to destroy him, and brings him up through the ranks of Egypt, and then which saves a whole land from famine and drought, because our God is a God who rescues. And also, this is why God rescues his people from slavery through 10 mighty acts of power and causes the water to stop up from the most powerful nation in the world at the time. And rescues them from slavery, because we serve a God who rescues. Like, that's the Christian story. And this, of course, is why Jesus came into this world at all. To save us from our sin and our tendencies to run after other things to satisfy us. And that his death on the cross rescued us from a life of selfishness and unhappiness. But also, his resurrection rescued us from that kingdom and brought us into a new kingdom of life and love, where God is king over not the dead, but the living. And so this is the story of Scripture, that we serve a God who rescues. And Daniel's habits reveal that he trusted in this God because he knew the story, that we serve a God who rescues. Okay, so this leads to the question you're all asking, well, what about us? That's what I asked. It seems, how are we to trust God today in the 21st century Fayetteville? Because look, I don't know anybody who has pits of lions in their front yard, right? If you do, if you probably need to talk about that. Maybe you need to move. It'd probably be a good idea. But also, there are really Christians in the world who are persecuted for their faith, right? So in a real way, we are bound together as a church with those people. And this story to them has a unique significance than it does to us. But of course, we're following God in this part of the world. And so what does it look like for us today? To trust in a God who rescues. Because look, I know how it is. Some of y'all hate your jobs. I know. Some of y'all are wondering how you're going to make ends meet financially. Some of y'all don't have any friends, myself included, and you're just like, is God going to give me some friends? I'm just kidding. I have friends, but sometimes I how it is. I got issues. And some of y'all are just in marriages that you're just wondering, like, is this gonna last? This passage is telling you to keep fighting. Don't give up, because God is going to rescue you. And so what does that look like? Three things. One is this. One is imitation. Second is that we have to be connected to Jesus. And then the third thing is this, that you have to embrace the tension. And I think that's the hardest part. So first, imitation. I don't know how that makes you feel, but it's okay to imitate people. That's actually a good thing. And it's okay to imitate Daniel and his obedience and his prayer. From Genesis 1, God made us in his image, right? In his likeness, because he called us to imitate him in this world, just the way that we should rule on earth the way he rules in heaven. This is why Jesus says, follow me, to his disciples, because he wants them to imitate him in this world. And this is why Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:1 says, imitate me, follow me as I follow the example of Christ. That it's okay to find somebody who's better, at kindness than you, got a better temper than you, who knows more about God's word than you, who's more patient or hospitable or generous, and to like pony up, saddle up next to him. Is that the phrase? Pony up? Pony up next to him and figure out how they, imitate them in that way. That's an appropriate way to live in this world as a Christian. And the reason is because those people are trying to reflect and image God and image Christ in them. And Daniel, of course, it's okay to imitate him because he's imitating God. If you noticed, right, because the source of Daniel and his imitation, his obedience, and all that is connected to Jesus. So the source of imitation is always to be connected to Jesus. Daniel prays 3 times a day for 70 years. Like, you figure about, like, year 50, he was like, I got this, right? No, like, his habits, like, he knew that he needed to stay connected to Jesus. And this is why Jesus says this crazy thing in John 15:6, where he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. You look at a tree, the branches can't exist without the trunk, right? And he goes, because apart from me, you can do nothing. So as believers, we can literally do nothing if we're not connected to Jesus. Okay, so what does it look like to connect to Jesus in our world today? First is through his word. the primary way that God speaks to us, like we actually think that God wrote this for us through his people that can still affect us today. And so it is good to read the Bible and to pray. That's an appropriate and good thing to do. And I understand how hard that is, right? So here's where I'm going to push back against that 1 hour ideal of a quiet time in the morning before your kids wake up, if you have kids or not, you know. That is like totally unrealistic for like 98% of you guys. My neighbor across the street gets up at 4:30 to go to work. So he's got to wake up at 3:30. You know what I'm saying? And some of you are like, yes, of course. If he's a real Christian, he would do that. But here's what I'm going to say. You can't eat one big meal on Monday and it's not going to sustain you the rest of the week, right? So like the way that you live is that you eat these little meals a day and sometimes a little bigger than others, you know, and sometimes less than others. And so I have this app called the Book of Common Prayer. It's literally five passages. They're only 10 verses long each. And throughout the day, if you have 2 minutes, you know, on your way to the bathroom, you get a break, I don't know, for college students in between classes, you can literally take 2 minutes, read a passage, and remind yourself that you're connecting to Jesus, that you're his. He's called you to live in this world, right? So that's one way, and I'm trying to do that too because it's hard. So through his word. Secondly, we're called to connect to Jesus in this world. And this is what the incarnation is all about. That because Jesus came into this world, he called it good because he loves this world. And so this means that you don't have to have a certain place. Like it's not just church where you connect to God or in your comfy chair at home in the morning. Like actually, you can be on Dixon Street connecting with God. You can be climbing Mount Kessler connecting to God, right? Because you can be at work, at lunch with your associates. You can be doing your work and you're connecting with Jesus because this world, all of it is God's and he's the king of this whole world. Not only can we connect to Jesus through his word, and it expands, by the way, what it means to connect with Jesus. Not only through his word or in this world, but also, and I think this is important, with other people. This Christian life was never meant to be lived alone. This is why we come to church on Sundays, not to make ourselves feel better or to get rid of some guilt trip, but actually because we think we can connect with Jesus with one another. This is why you're welcome, Billy, join city groups, because you can live life with people in your city group, right, following Jesus. This is why you can grab a drink every other week with a buddy and talk about life, or grab breakfast with a friend and go over things and pray together, because you need other people to connect with God with. Okay, and so lastly this, I think the way that we are called to trust God in this world is to embrace the tension. To embrace the tension of why some seem to be rescued and others not. For all the people that were thrown into that lion's den, we only hear that Daniel was rescued. So what does that mean for us? So sometimes I watch The Bachelor, and I do it for my wife because I love her, but maybe I get some enjoyment out of it too. But there is this scene I remembered a couple weeks ago. Don't judge me. Y'all are judging me. It's okay. I got a pink phone case. I'm comfortable. There is this scene, though, where Ben H., handsome as always, goes on a date, and he goes on these one-on-one dates, and Jubilee is one of the girls that got to go on, she got the rose, got to go on a date, and I don't know the whole circumstances, but as they're talking, you realize that all her family had died in Haiti. We don't know the circumstances of why, it could have been the earthquake, but all her family died, and she's the only one who survived. And as they're talking about it, she says the question, you know, like, why me? Like, I feel so guilty. Like, I have to prove my life that I, like, why was I saved and my other family's members weren't? And so the tension for us is that we're either going to do the guilt trip that we've had, like, a pretty good life, and we feel bad that these other people are suffering around us and we don't have to experience that. Or to kind of have this victim mentality that, you know, God doesn't love me because my life is terrible. And if he really loved me, he would rescue me from this, from all these situations, you know? And here's the answer for all of us here of what this text says about why some and not others. I don't know. We don't know why. I don't know why some people of my friends have cancer. I don't know why some people have had miscarriages. And I don't know why my buddy was sexually abused as a kid and I wasn't. I have no idea why. But it can't mean that God doesn't love them. It can't mean that he loves me more than them. Because scripture is pretty clear on this, that your circumstances in your life is not an indicator of God's love for you or not. That Daniel wasn't rescued because God loved him more than other people. We see this in all of scripture. In Acts 12, James, one of the pillars of the early church, gets put in prison by Herod. And Herod realized all the Jews liked it, and so he cut his head off. He got killed by the sword. Most likely, he got his head cut off. He realized everybody liked that, so he arrested Peter too. And you know what happened? God rescued Peter with an angel. And he got rescued. And like in verse 11 or 12, Peter's like, I now know that God has sent an angel to rescue me from this prison. So why did James get his head cut off and Peter didn't? Does that mean God loves Peter more? Or why we especially see this in Hebrews 11, where the hall of faith, right? And it says this, what more can I say? All these people who through faith conquered kingdoms and enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Hello, there's Daniel. There he is. He quenched the power of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, and became mighty men in war and put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured. So, you see what happened? In the Greek, literally, there's no break, no pause, same thought, same sentence. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment, and they were stoned and they were sawn in two. It was probably Isaiah the prophet who was sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, and of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, though they were commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us. What this writer of Hebrews says is that the guy who had his head cut off and the guy who was cut in two, all of them were commended for their faith, just like Daniel was, who was rescued. Like, how can he say that? It's because there's actually something deeper in us that we need to be rescued from. That our physical circumstances are important and they matter how we're called to live in this world, but they're not an indicator that God doesn't love us, because there's something deeper that we need to be rescued from. I mean, if we're being honest with ourselves, I don't know if you identify yourself with Daniel in this story, but I think honestly that I myself do, we're called to actually more identify with those Persian pagan leaders, right? Who planned and reviled and connived and gossiped and slandered. We've all done that. We've all been judgmental and slandered other people behind their back. We've all trusted in the comforts of this world rather than in God. That actually we all deserve what they got at the end by this Persian, you know, pagan king thrown into the den of the lions. But this is where the cross is our answer to the question that we can't answer, which is that Jesus, though he was completely innocent, way more than Daniel, right? Way more blameless than him, cried out in the garden, make this cup pass from me. God answered Daniel's prayer, but he didn't answer Jesus. Because remember, Jesus gets put on the cross and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which he's evoking Psalm 22, which is a psalm of the innocent sufferer. It's a psalm for those who are suffering innocently, who don't deserve it. And Jesus, of course, is the ultimate innocent sufferer. Yet at that moment, God lets him be completely devoured on the cross. Why would God do that? Why would he let the ultimate innocent person be suffered and die on the cross? Because he loves you. Because you are worth rescuing to God. I'll close with this. Gilead is a really great, fantastic book. And Marilynne Robinson is a fantastic writer and teacher and sort of balm to my soul. And she has this wonderful scene where there's the pastor, he's like 76 years old, he's writing this to his son, he's writing his begats to his 8-year-old son, because he knows he's going to die and his son's not going to have a father. And that maybe that son might be asking the question, can I trust God? Like, why was this my circumstance where I got an old man as a father who died and I never knew him that well? And he says this to convince him and let him know how much he loves him. He goes, I can tell you this, that if I'd married, this is the pastor, the old 76-year-old man talking to his son, some rosy dame, and she had given me 10 children, and they each had given me 10 grandchildren, I'd leave them all on Christmas Eve, on the coldest night of the world, and walk 1,000 miles just for the sight of your face, for your mother's face. It's just a way of saying that I can never thank God sufficiently for the splendor he has hidden from the world and revealed to me in your sweetly ordinary face. Look, I don't know why some of the circumstances happen in our lives. But it can't be that God doesn't love you. And it can't be that God doesn't rescue us. Because he rescued us from the greatest thing, which is sin and death and darkness and being away from God and his presence forever. And he did so. This is the most amazing thing. The biggest difference we see is that Darius not only first threw the innocent into the den of lions, Daniel, right? But then he threw the guilty in. The biggest difference we see is that God throws the innocent into the den of lions, but it's in order to save us, the guilty. But the whole good news, the whole gospel of this, is that our God rescues us. And so we're not called to be more like Daniel, although that's okay. But the main thing we're to see is that in this passage, God rescues us from the den of the lions by putting his own son in there because he loves you, because he wants to see your face, because you're worth rescuing. Let me pray for us. God, I thank you for this passage that probably most of us have heard a lot of times. And an encouragement that it doesn't give us all the answers. But it reveals again that you are a God who rescues and that we are called to trust you in our lives, because we can look at the cross and realize that in that moment, you rejected Jesus, your only son, the truly innocent one, so that you could accept us into your arms. And that is good news. God, may we cling to that and trust you whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. We ask this in Jesus' name, the innocent one. Amen.